Well, if you're new with us, we typically work through books of the Bible in our sermons, but we are taking a few weeks to talk about gospel, community, and mission, what we're most passionate about, really our DNA as a church. We're going to jump into the book of Romans on February 12th, Lord willing, and this morning we're looking at a story that really helps to clarify what the gospel is. And so if you're here today, you're not a Christian, this is a great week for you to be here. We're really glad that you are here as we talk about what it is to be a Christian and what it means to really understand and love the gospel. And Jesus tells us about the gospel in a story. And what a story it is. Next to the parable of the Good Samaritan, this is probably Jesus' most famous parable. But I think it's mistitled. We typically call this parable the parable of the prodigal son. But there are two sons in the story. And I think you miss the critical point of the story if you only focus on the first son, namely the prodigal son. In fact, I think the primary reason Jesus tells this story is to lay the focus on the elder brother, the second son in the story. The way this story is often taught is that this elder brother kind of just needs an attitude adjustment. But in reality, I think what Jesus is saying is that this elder brother is still lost. He's still dead. Because he represents, in this story, the Pharisees. So I think a better title would be something like A Compassionate Father and His Two Very Different Sons. Not a very pithy title, but it's apt, I think. How many of you in this room have a brother? Okay, how many of you parents have two sons? Anybody got that dilemma? Okay, feel your pain. How many of you would say that those two boys, either your brother and you or those two sons, they are not at all alike? That these, yes, radically different. I would say that about my son, of course. My sons, of course, one's from Ukraine, one's from Ethiopia. You would probably expect that. But in every other way, they are radically different. I remember one of my mentors, Jim Shaddix, telling me how different his sons were. Some of you know one of his sons. He preached on the first, Shane Shaddix. And he has a son who is a Navy SEAL. And then there's Shane. And it's just... It is a father with two very different sons. You know, when we started Imago Dei, we were thinking through how do we do security, and so we were trying to develop this safety and care team. And so I was looking at a group of about 10 guys, and I was like, okay, Joe Thigpen, Michael Britt, maybe there was another one, I can't remember, you guys are safety and care. And Shane's like, what about me? And I was like, well, you can be care. You can be care. And we love Shane. He preached an incredible sermon. He's on the back row this morning. If you didn't hear his sermon on the first, it was really fantastic. But you can have sons who are quite different, but they have the same need, and that is the gospel. And that's what this parable is teaching. J.C. Ryle says that this parable is the most full and instructive of all the parables, and there's probably no chapter in the Bible that has done greater good for the souls of men than Luke 15. It's amazing how much theology is wrapped up in this little parable. I mean, we learn about God, human nature, sin, Christ, grace, repentance, heaven, kingdom, all in a story. You also really see the whole story of the Bible, if you think about the grand story of the Bible being reconciled to God, that we've alienated from the God who made us, turning back in repentance and faith and receiving grace and anticipating ultimate restoration and a great party. It's all right here in this story. Here's essentially my big idea. This parable is teaching us that there are two ways to be alienated from God and one way home. There are two ways to be separated from God and one way home. Now to unpack that, let me just break this sermon down into three simple parts. First of all, I want us to consider the audience. To whom is Jesus speaking this parable? Secondly, let's look at the parable. And then thirdly, we'll draw three applications from it. Okay, so let's look at the audience, the parable, and the radical message that Jesus is giving us. And let's pray that this chapter, like Ryle says, would do great good for our souls this morning. I know many of you have a new exercise plan for 2017, and bodies are important, but we really need our souls to be nourished, don't we? Kimberly got a new hip-hop abs workout routine, you know, and that's important, but this is more important. Good for the soul. good for the soul. She can show you some of her moves later, perhaps. Verse 1, Jesus says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." That's what we're doing this morning. We're drawing near to hear him through the pages of Scripture. That's really a great statement about what we do when we read the Bible. We're drawing near to hear him. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." So I want you to notice here that Jesus has two groups of people in mind. He's at a table, and he's talking to the religious people, the Pharisees and scribes, and he's talking to the tax collectors and sinners. Sinners being really a term to talk about, to refer to publicly known sin, things like prostitutes. That's the kind of folks that Jesus, he's got this group of irreligious people, of hedonists, of sinners. Tax collectors were very hated, as we've talked about before, and the religious people. And so the Pharisees are looking and they're saying, "This guy eats with sinners. He can't be clean." Now this sounds exactly like Luke chapter 5, 27 to 32, when Jesus sat down with Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, and all of his sinful buddies showed up, and the Pharisees and religious people were upset. Let me remind you of that text, Luke 5, 27. "After this, he went out and saw the tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he left everything and rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast at his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and other sinners, reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled." Same thing. "And they said, 'Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus said," and this is important because I think that's what this parable is bringing out, "'Those who are well,'" or those who think they are well, "'have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the," and you could put in parentheses, "self-righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, when Jesus explains this, and as he goes to this parable, I think it's important to see that the scribes and Pharisees are not believers. They're self-righteous people refusing to repent. And that's who this elder brother stands for. As these Pharisees and scribes grumble at the fact that Jesus is eating with the riffraff, it says in verse 3, this triggers the parable. "So he told them this parable." And there are three consecutive parables, and they're all linked together. First, a parable of a lost sheep. Shepherd goes to find him, and he says the same thing he iterates in the next parable, that there's joy when somebody repents and that they all celebrate when what was lost is found. And it's a parable of a lost coin. And then we get finally to the sort of climax of this trilogy, the parable of these two sons. Two sons are lost. One comes home and the other doesn't. So I told you that I think this parable shows us that there are two ways to be separated from God, or two ways to be alienated from God. And you might just break it down like this. You can be lost in religion or lost in irreligion. Being religious isn't necessarily a good thing, especially in this story. The Pharisees and scribes were very religious. These are the people who crucified Jesus, right? And you've got this other representation here of these wild, visible sinners, hedonists. So I got a little chart for you to help us to think through some tendencies of younger brothers and elder brothers. Younger brothers tend to be irreligious. They have no interest in a worship service of any kind, of any religion. Elder brothers tend to be religious. The younger brothers are very innovative. The elder brothers are very traditional. The elder brothers are, younger brothers are more nonconformist. They're into self-expression. The elder brothers are good at conformity. The younger brothers are rule breakers. They're sort of a law unto themselves, while the elder brothers are rule keepers. Younger brothers are immoralists. The elder brothers are moralists, trying to somehow earn salvation. The younger brothers sort of have this attitude of, let's just chill, where elder brothers are very good at being angry. Younger brothers like to work when they're inspired. They're very artistic. Elder brothers tend to be very hard workers, overworkers. Younger brothers are sort of visible sinners. They show what they're doing on Facebook. They don't care. While the elder brothers are invisible sinners, secretive sinners. Younger brothers tend to use people. The elder brothers condemn people. Younger brothers are unrighteous. And we see, like in the Pharisees' case, the elder brothers are self-righteous. Now, I don't mean that you are always one or the other. You probably go back and forth a bit from time to time. But in either case, Jesus' point is you're both in trouble. That there are two ways to run from God, and there's only one way home, and that way home is repentance. Emphasized three times in verse 7, verse 10, and in the story of the two sons. Now today, many want to divide the world into just two groups. You have bad people and good people. And Jesus says, no, they're bad people, those who think they're good, and repentant people. There are three people. You can live like a hedonist, like the sinners and tax collectors, unrighteous. Or you can live like a moralist, a scribe and a Pharisee, very self-righteous. But there's a third way to live. And the Bible's presenting it to us, not as a hedonist, not as a moralist, but as a new creation in Christ Jesus. And all through the New Testament, you see these two groups of people being confronted in their sin. So let's play a little game, okay? Let's play the game of hedonist or moralist. You have in the Bible the Cretans and the circumcision party. Which group is the hedonist? Which group is the moralist? Well, if you weren't reading Titus, you would know the Cretans are the hedonists. Paul says that they're lazy gluttons, evil beasts, and liars. While the circumcision party, not really a party, it's a group of people that are very into external religion. You have in the Bible the Corinthians and the Galatians. The Corinthians were the wild immoralists. I mean, that's the book of Corinthians, church gone wild. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, right? And then you have the Galatians that are wanting more rules, and Paul has to confront them. You have the woman at the well who is definitely a hedonist. You have Nicodemus who was religious and yet lost. You have the rich man in the story of Lazarus who wasted it all in his wild lifestyle. And then you have the rich young ruler who he can't think of a command he's broken. Then you have the woman caught in adultery. She's obviously the hedonist. But then you have the Pharisees. You have barbarians who are very wild in the New Testament. And then you have those who make up their own self-made religion. And the whole story is both of you need to be converted. There are three ways to live, not two. You can be a hedonist, a moralist, or a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the gospel is calling us to the third. A new heart gives you a new behavior. A new heart leads you to conformity to Jesus. Christianity is about the dead coming to life. It's not about adopting an external code of rules. Twice for emphasis in the story of the two sons, Jesus says, my son was dead and he's alive. And that's the gospel, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedient. We were like the rest of mankind, children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace, we have been saved. This is what Paul tells us about becoming a Christian. It's about coming to life. And it's hard for some people to realize this, but when Christianity first arose, the Romans didn't even call Christianity a religion. They called them atheists. They knew Christianity was an entirely different category. They looked at them and said, they don't have a temple. They don't have any priests. They don't have any sacrifices. Why? Jesus ended them all. They rightly labeled Christianity as something radically different. I think Tim Keller is right when he says that 99% of people who reject Christianity really aren't rejecting real Christianity, they're rejecting religion, a false representation of the gospel. Now, let me qualify this. There is a good use of the term religion. James uses it in James chapter 1. But that's not what most people think of when they hear the word. Right? They're not thinking about biblical Christianity, but self-made, works-based, human achievement religion that's dead, that won't bring life, that's powerless to transform. Paul gets on these guys in Colossians when he says, self-made religion has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Rules, religion, ritual cannot change the human heart. It has no power in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Like, how many of you know a person, maybe you were this person, that said, I thought I was a Christian when I was young, but later I realized that I really didn't know the gospel. And later I was really saved. And what happened early on? Well, probably what happened is they conformed to some external code, but they were not transformed. Now, this is an interesting question. Who's more likely to come to Jesus in the gospels, the hedonists or the moralists? The religious or the irreligious? It's the irreligious. The hedonists, Why? Because they know they're sinful. The self-righteous is blind to his need. Jesus says this in Matthew 21:31. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will come into the kingdom before you. Because only the humbly repentant come into the kingdom. And so what we must do is tell people how to come home. Now, most of the preaching that I hear in conservative circles rail on the hedonists. People in Las Vegas, the gay community, those on Bourbon Street. But they coddle to the moralists. Where are the preachers who will say like Jesus, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, who are blinding people, who are actually condemning people? Jesus' harshest words were for Pharisees. Paul's harshest words were for those Galatians. And so we got to distinguish between religion, irreligion, and being a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the story that Jesus tells us. We'll break it down in just two scenes. First of all, we're going to look here at this younger brother who is lost in his sin. He is the typical irreligious, wild, hedonistic young man. And then we're going to look at the self-righteous elder brother. So the unrighteous younger brother first. Jesus says, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. This is his outrageous request. He doesn't want his father. He just wants his father's stuff. This would have been a massive offense in a Jewish culture. Now, he's not wanting to invest his father's inheritance that he's giving him. He wants independence. That's what he wants. He wants to feed his flesh. This would have been outrageous. It is outrageous and shameful. He's essentially telling his dad, I wish you were dead. Now, something that's curiously absent in this story is the elder brother, who doesn't appear until later. In this culture, it was the elder brother's job to protect the name and reputation of the family and his brother, but he's absent. We'll get to that in just a second. So what does this younger brother do? It says he divides his property between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So he heads for the far country. He runs away. Maybe you've ran away before. I ran away for about 3 hours, came home. But many have. They've just absolutely, physically ran away, but many have rebelled in their own mind and their own hearts. And it says, it wasn't many days, right? Not many days later, he gathered it all, headed for this far country, and he squanders everything. He's just wanting to get away. Today, that's the equivalent of people who may head for Las Vegas, to Mardi Gras, to Manhattan, or college. Just squandering everything in reckless living. So he is not, again, investing this money. He's squandering it. He's buying drinks for everyone. He's making it rain. Down in verse 30, it says, his elder brother says, he was with prostitutes. That's what he's doing. He thinks he can be happy apart from his father. And this is the human struggle, my friends. Can man be happy apart from God? Well, for a season, at some level, but not ultimately. Pascal said it well, all men seek happiness. And you won't find ultimate happiness if you're not looking for it in the God who made you. At one level, every addict is looking for God. Augustine says, our souls are restless until they find their rest there. This kid's restless. He's seeking happiness. He soon discovers it's not there, right? Verse 14, notice how desperate he is. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he spends everything, and on top of spending everything, there's also a famine. This is the equivalent of the economy has crashed. Now he can't find work. Now he's hungry. And verses 15 to 16 tell us that he's willing to work even with the pigs and eat with them. That's how desperate he is. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. This is a kid who has this honorable father who has an estate, and now he's feeding pigs. Not only feeding them, but he's willing to eat with them. Verse 16. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. What a description of sin. And no one gave him anything. So he looks like a mess. He needs rehab. He needs a bath. He needs to take an AIDS test. He needs a friend. Notice how isolated he is. No one gave him anything. He has no money, and worse, he has no friends. He probably had a lot of friends when he was buying the drinks, but now he could sing with Eric Clapton, "No One Knows You When You're Down and Out." How many of you know some younger brothers like this who headed for the far country? Given to self-expression, open rebellion, alternative lifestyles, hedonistic fantasies. Well, here he is. Jesus knows him. No one knows human nature better than Jesus. Here's the guy's status at this point. He's empty. The weekend is over, and he is hungry for food, a job, meaning, and hope. He's not only empty, he's enslaved. You see, my friends, this parable, as I said, is teaching us a lot about sin, isn't it? Sin is deceptive. You think you're free, but you're not free. You're enslaved because sin enslaves you. Listen to Titus 3. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Sin is not freedom. It's slavery. And you see this. Sin's ability to interest and satisfy a person quickly runs out, and so they go to something else. So if it's drugs, they start with pot, then it goes to meth, then it goes to cocaine. They want something higher and higher and higher, and before they know it, they're in the grip of enslavement. Pornography. Before long, there's not a picture that this guy or girl can look at that will satisfy their lust, and so they move on to more and more sin. They eventually lose their money, their marriage, their family, and everything. Or lying. The liar can never get to the end of his lies. He just builds bigger lies. Or the proud can just continue to be arrogant and puffed up and narcissistic. This is what sin does. It enslaves. But he's not just enslaved, he's estranged. He's alienated from God and people. We've said this before. If you have the wrong identity, you will live in the wrong community. You have the wrong company. And so because this guy is the wrong, he doesn't have an identity, he has the wrong community. So the question is there any hope for this kid? And is there any hope for modern day prodigal sons? Well, the answer is gloriously yes. And we need to follow the path of this son. Notice verse 17, one of my favorite phrases in the story, but when he came to himself. I'm going to come to myself. A lot of people today trying to find themselves, right? I played baseball with a kid named Chris. He had a goatee down the butt right here, you know, dipped a can of Copenhagen per morning. And I remember one time Chris said, "Hey, I'm going to go out to the woods to find myself." I don't know if he ever found himself or not. He looked the same, acted the same. But anyway, he went out to find himself. There's a lot of people today who will say this. Well, this kid here, he comes to himself. And really to find yourself, you have to deny yourself and come to Jesus. That's when you find your real self. Verse 17, he begins to ask really good questions. Here he goes. He's got logic now. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? In other words, what am I doing? Like, this is where you've got to get to a point of utter brokenness if you are the prodigal. To say, what am I doing with my life? Why am I doing this? Why am I wasting my life? That's what he's saying. My father's taking care of his servants and I'm eating with pigs. So now we see this picture of repentance, verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, that is as high as heaven, to God, and before you. This is a good picture of repentance. There's no blame shifting here. There's no, well, it was my context. It was the period in which I grew up. It was my parents. It was my whatever. No, it was I sinned against you. Father in heaven, my father on earth, I've sinned against you. He's getting his speech together. If you've ever gotten in trouble, you've always probably, you know this, you've got to get your speech ready when you get home. He's got it ready, and it's actually a good one. He's echoing David in Psalm 51, isn't he? Against you and you only have I sinned. And now we see Verse 19, his humility. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. There's no entitlement. There's no negotiating. There is no reason why you would welcome me back. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Again, he's not blaming it on anything. The flat tire, the hobbits, aliens. He did it. And he's got the spirit of repentance down. And he remembers. You think about this for a moment, my friend, if you're a prodigal or you know one. What drives this kid home is the hope that his father is merciful. Like if he doesn't think his father is generous and gracious, he won't come home. But he's driven home by the hope of mercy, you see. He knew how his father treated his servants. It was a reflection of his father's character. He knew his father was sympathetic, compassionate, generous to the poor. So verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, imagine this table scene now. Again, you've got the sinners and tax collectors, prostitutes, the riffraff over here, and Jesus is telling this story. And he has just painted a picture of you. And you've got this other group, religious, stuffy. How are they about to read this part of the story? The son and the father are going to meet. What will happen? What do you think this group is saying, hoping to happen, and what this group is hoping to happen? Undoubtedly, this group is like, oh, please welcome him. Forgive him. This group is saying what? Crush him. Kill him. So here's how it happens. The father comes out to the son. This is very unique love that we're about to witness. This love's actually scandalous. This kind of love got Jesus crucified. The father, notice all these verbs. Saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, kissed him. What is this group over here saying? Where did I get a dad like that? He saw him. You can imagine this dad every day, every time he would see dust come up in the road, maybe that's my son. And then be given to disappointment. He felt compassion. Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the father has compassion on those who fear him. He ran. This was really strange in the first century because men didn't run. He would pull up his robe, tie it around him, and he takes off running. If neighbors were around, they would, what is Levi doing running like that? He's running like a man trying to get warm. It's because he sees his son and he embraces him. You know this son stank. And this dad wraps him up. The son has the stench of pigs, a heart filled with shame, and he finds himself engulfed in the father's arms. Not a slap on the face, but a hug. My friends, you can come to God messy, broken, weary, in need. That's how we've all come. This hug is a picture of full reconciliation. The father receiving the repentant son. This pig-smelling son is new. This is a great big hug. And notice the son did not earn the hug. It wasn't if you behave, I'll hug you. No, the gospel is not, if I obey, then I'll receive the hug. The gospel is, you are hugged. Now go obey out of love and gratitude. You get the hug at the beginning. And he kissed him. He kissed him. Literally, it says he covered him with kisses. The sign of forgiveness. This kid is covered in grace. He's covered in grace. Some dads need to be more affectionate. I'm not talking anything silly or stupid. Don't run on the football field and kiss your son. but a kiss on the head, affection. The father, look at this, verse 21, he never responds to the son's speech. He doesn't even act like he said anything. What did he do? He threw a party. How awesome is it that when the prodigal returned, the father didn't throw a fit, but a party? My friend, are you in the far country? Come home to this father. He puts the best robe on him. That's a picture of honor. Every nobleman had a robe, expensive, ornate, embroidered, one of a kind, of the highest quality. Put that robe on my son. Put a ring on him. That's a picture of dignity, of membership in the family. Put shoes on his feet. It's a picture of sonship. Slaves customarily went barefoot. Only masters and their sons wore sandals. This was no small thing to those listening. And the father you see here doesn't make his son a hired servant. He makes him his son. And he kills a fattened calf, praise God. This was a delicacy, usually reserved for a major occasion like the Day of Atonement. The whole community would come out and enjoy it. As a note of personal preference, I'm really glad Jesus said, let's eat some meat when we party. He didn't say, oh, my son's home, let's eat a kale salad. You guys have heard the biblical storyline, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Clint Barefoot's version is really good. Creation, kale, redemption, new creation. Well, what we're witnessing here, my friends, is this prodigal son experiencing the father's prodigious generosity. Lavish. Abundant. And as recipients of God's grace and generosity, what should mark our lives is grace and generosity. God's generosity fuels our generosity. God's hospitality fuels our hospitality. And if you're not a generous giver, and if you're not a person of hospitality, then it shows that the gospel hasn't really worked itself deeply into your heart. What effect do you think this would have had on that son for the rest of his life? What kind of person would he have turned into be? Undoubtedly, it would be like Zacchaeus, one of the tax collectors, who was forgiven like this and turns into this radically generous person. It would have changed him for the rest of his life. And so the dad says, let's party, let's rejoice. Verse 24, why? Because my son was dead, but he's now alive. Praise God. Well, this takes us now to the self-righteous elder brother. The younger brother has come home. And now it says in verse 25, the older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. Uh-oh, we've got dancing. We've got a little dancing going on. Enter the Pharisees. Here they come now. Now, they're not going nuts. This is not dancing with a lampshade on their head. They've lost all, you know, sense. But they're happy. They're celebrating. Somebody you thought was dead's alive. What do you do? Well, you have a party because he's come home. You see, the grace of God should make you a happy person. Grace makes you glad. Legalism makes you mad. Look at Barnabas. That's what's said about him, right, in Acts 11. When he saw the grace of God, he was glad. I think a lot of people, when they see the grace of God, they are mad. How dare you? Well, he hears the news. And he's not really, he's not up on stuff because he doesn't have a relationship with his father. Verse 26, and he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. Again, he's around the house, but not in the house. He's not up on stuff because he has no relationship with his father. And you can be around a church your whole life and not be a Christian. You can be an elder brother, faking it, conforming to the rules of the group, figuring out how to deceive people. That's the elder brother. I remember at a church I used to pastor, it was an older man. He was 71 years old that we baptized. He said when he was a teenager, the pastor looked at him and said, isn't it about time for you to join the church? He said, yes. And he had never been converted. And he's handing out bulletins. And I was preaching on John 3, you must be born again. And the Spirit convicted him and he got converted. He's like, I'd never heard that. Here's a guy. He's around the house, not in the house. Elder brother, religious person, there every week, doing the deal, no life, no affections. This is how it all turns out. Verse 27, he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. He refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. And I want you to see this. This is important. That the father also loves his angry elder son. Now, if I were to pose you the question, which person is easier for you to love, the younger brother or the elder brother? I remember having this discussion with Matt Chandler before a conference one time. And Chandler said, he's preaching in Texas. He's basically made a living telling people who think they're Christians are really not Christians, you know. He's got all these elder brothers. And he's like, it's easy for me to love the younger brother. I really struggle with the elder. But if we're going to be like the father, we're going to love them both, aren't we? We're going to entreat both of them. He goes out to both of them. He goes out here to the elder brother and answered his father, look, these many years, and notice here, he has an entitlement disposition. I have served you. I never disobeyed a command, yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. You see, he has a theology of works. If I perform, I should get rewarded. A lot of people have this theology of God. It's a you owe me theology. I never went to the football games. I never went dancing. I don't know what hip-hop music is. You know, you owe me. And when something goes bad, what do? They get angry at God. Now, this guy's got a boss, not a father. He's got an ATM sort of view. And a lot of people have that view of God, tip for tap. I served you, you owe me. I never disobeyed, I'm keeping score, trying to earn favor. This is the Pharisees. They have a theology of merit. Tithing, rule keeping, fasting, but they knew nothing of the grace of God. This guy is his own savior. Self-righteous people have a self-salvation project going, trying to earn their own salvation. But for those who've been made alive in Christ, we have a different view of serving God. We treat it as a privilege, as pleasure. Verse 30, there's more self-righteousness. But when this son of yours came home who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It's here. Do you want it? I will receive you too. It was fitting to celebrate. Why? It's fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He is lost and he is found. There should be celebration. My friends, if there is no celebration, it shows there's no appreciation of grace. Jesus is not a cosmic killjoy. Ain't no party like the Jesus party, because the Jesus party don't stop. I mean, think about it. Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding party. Turning water into wine. That's not a killjoy. Why? It's a celebration. They're getting married. This girl married him. He really should celebrate, you know. Here, we're celebrating. Why? Because we've received the grace of God. We were dead, and now we're alive. And so we're left with this question at the end of this story. Will the elder brother go in the house too? We don't know. It's a cliffhanger. All we know is that the majority of the Pharisees and scribes responded negatively. Nicodemus would be an exception to that, right? And how hard it is to reach religious moralists who are blind to their need. So what is this parable teaching us? The radical message. Let me just outline three things real quick. First of all, Jesus in this parable teaches us about the love of God. My friends, Jesus, who is perfect, with infinite wisdom, reveals to us God as Father. God isn't a lifeguard who is distant and only jumps in to help you when you're in need. He isn't a butler who's here to cater to all your great desires. He's Father. He is, in the Old Testament, Father to the fatherless. About 40% of children tonight in the Western world will go to bed without a father. We call God Abba Father. Jesus paints a picture of God as Father unlike any other Father, affectionate, generous, passionate, a lover of the rebellious. And my friends, if you in this life have had a distant father, or no father, or an abusive father, I want to say I am so sorry. And I also want to say, come to this one. And though God is majestic and transcendent and holy, he is loving and forgiving and near. He's Abba. That's what Jesus is teaching us about the incredible love of God. He's also teaching us about the nature of sin and the necessity of repentance. You see, sin is deeper than just visible sins. It's deeper than just outward behavior. It's not just unrighteousness, it's also self-righteousness. The usual view of sin is limited to the prodigal. And there's no doubt he is very sinful and shameful in this story. But the older brother is lost in his perceived goodness. And the gospel is telling us that we are worse than we've ever thought we were, but we are more loved than we've ever dreamed. So we must repent not only of our badness, but of our perceived goodness. As the hymn says, lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. And finally, Jesus is teaching us, of course, about salvation by grace. Grace is everywhere in the story. It's expressed in the love of this father who comes out to both sons. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's expressed in the fact that Jesus receives the sinner through repentance, not repayment. They don't pay God back. The younger brother doesn't do a self-atonement or say, well, what do I have to do now? And he's just reconciled. That's grace. The elder brother thinks he has nothing to repent of. He's today's self-made man. And you can have your cuffs starched with your initials on them and make lots of money, but on your best day, you're a dressed-up sinner. You may never had a parking violation or a speeding ticket and graduated top of your class, but if you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus, you're in the position of this elder brother. And grace is expressed in this big way, in this story. Jesus is saying indirectly, I'm the answer, not the Pharisees. In the two parables that precede this one, there is a story of someone looking for that which is lost. Like in the coin story, it's the lady, which makes sense because the women always find it. The men can't, right? But somebody's searching for something. But you notice in this story, the elder brother is not looking for his younger brother. Now, we know something about this in our culture. My mom used to, or perhaps your mom did as well, say, you know, don't come home without your sister, or don't come home without your brother. Ryken says it well. The elder brother does not fulfill his sacred responsibility to reconcile his family. The elder brother was not his brother's keeper. That's because the elder brother was a Pharisee. The elder brother should have said from the very beginning, I'll go look for him, I will give my inheritance, I will lay my life down for him. But he has a resentful heart. He is a pathetic elder brother. And Jesus shows that the desperate sinners at the table, shows them that they don't need the Pharisees, they need someone else. And they're looking at him in the face at the table. The good news of the gospel is we have a true elder brother. His name is Jesus. Hebrews 2:11, he rejoices to call us brother. For God so loved the world that he didn't send a Pharisee, he sent Jesus. He came for us. He paid the ultimate price for us. He rescued us. He was stripped naked of his robe and his dignity so that we could be dressed in his robe and have his dignity. In him we have obtained a glorious inheritance. We are the little brothers and sisters of the crown prince of the universe. We have a true elder brother who left heaven itself to rescue us from the pit of sin. And now there is no condemnation, only everlasting joy to all who repent and come to him. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wonderful grace has brought me to the fold. And now, as a consequence, we want to serve the Father, don't we? John Newton writes it beautifully when he said, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more." Pleasure and duty are not at odds anymore, are they? His duty is our pleasure. And so, my friends, let's spread this gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the sake of younger brothers and elder brothers. And when they repent, let's party. As Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. That's what it's about. So let this love this morning, believer, fuel obedience. Let it fuel generosity. Let it fuel hospitality. Let it fuel orphan care. Let it fuel care for the poor, the immigrant, the addict, the prostitute, the student living in the far country. And let it fuel love for that enslaved person in some legalistic religion. Let it fuel evangelism, and let it fuel worship, even now. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a privilege it is, what an honor it is to call you Father. You have welcomed us. We've been reconciled to you through the work of our elder brother Jesus, who did come looking for us. And Lord Jesus, we worship you today. We thank you for the grace that we've received. And we know we have been reconciled to the Father at a high cost. And we meditate on that now at the Lord's Supper. We worship you even now in Christ's name. Amen.